So why don't we pray and invite God to teach us about prayer. And I want to say thank you to Doris for that very meaningful preface to her reading, very applicable to where we're at in terms of understanding how prayer applies in each of our lives. So let's pray together. Father, that song just echoes in my heart, in my mind, everything is going to be all right. It really is born from the promise in Scripture that says, you cause everything to work for our good and for your greater glory. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that prayer is the place where we find intimacy in our relationship with you, where we find strength and communion, a place of worship and adoration, a place that fortifies our soul against the tumult, the trials, the storms of life, that you are there for us. All we need to do is to bow our knee in prayer and meet you and allow the Holy Spirit to draw upon the Scripture that really is the foundation of true prayer. So Lord, guide us, teach us. Thank you for the special people that are here this morning. And Lord, for the ones who are hurting, for the ones who are grieving, for those who minister on the streets, for people who are concerned for their homeland in Iran, for people who are concerned for their family in the Ukraine, for people who are concerned for their family and Christian brothers, the persecuted church in Sudan and other places through the world, for people who are concerned about our own country and new trade relationships with China. So many different facets to this complicated relationship and how does it impact our nation. Lord, we pray not just for ourselves, we pray for the collective unity of the church, the church universal, the ecclesia, the called out ones. We pray for every true follower of Jesus to stand and be counted. We pray for the preservation of lives in Iran right now and for Christian brothers and sisters who could be caught up in the destruction. We pray and praise you for the wonderful, the many, many people that are coming to faith in Christ in Iran. Thousands upon thousands of people turning in faith to Christ. And we pray that an ungodly regime would be removed and, Lord, that you would put a government that is democratic and allows people to the freedom of worship. But we know that the church spreads like wildfire through the blood of the martyrs. And so, Lord, we pray that the church triumphant would have its testimony in Iran and in the Ukraine and other places in the world, China. Thank you for the underground church in China. Lord, we think of all these different places, and the truth of the gospel is going forward with great power. We thank you, even for our own streets, how the gospel is being proclaimed to the down and out, to the impoverished, to the hurting, to the drug addicted, to the mentally struggling and disabled people. Lord, your power, your word, your truth, your love goes forward. Like a mighty army, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, they could have said, Lord, teach us to walk on water. Lord, teach us how to feed the multitude. Lord, teach us how to do some of the many miracles that you've shown us. That would be very cool. But they said, Lord, teach us to pray. What prompted that request on the part of the disciples? Why would they ever ask that question in the first place? Lord, teach us to pray. Man, Jesus, we've seen you do so many incredible things. What was it that convinced them that prayer was the quintessential aspect of knowing God, loving God, and serving God? It was because Christ modeled prayer. It was said often in the late of the evening, he'd go out and he'd pray all night across the Kidron Brook over on the Mount of Olives, and he would go and pray. Or he'd rise up early in the morning, and he would go and pray. Christ modeled a life of prayer, a commitment to prayer, a devotion to prayer. That's what impacted the lives of the disciples even more significantly than the mighty miracles that he performed. Lord, teach us to pray. That's what I want to talk about today. You know, prayer is one of the most familiar practices of the Christian life, and yet it's one of the most misunderstood. Many believers pray faithfully, yet quietly wonder, am I praying the right way? Am I praying with the right posture, with the right words, the right timing, with the right message? Oh, and by the way, is God listening? Does he care? Does he have the power to answer my prayers? And when Jesus taught on prayer in Matthew 6, he wasn't teaching a technique to master, but rather a relationship to enter. The Lord's Prayer is not merely a prayer to be memorized. It's a pattern to be lived. Not just a prayer to be memorized, but a pattern to be lived. Now, it's interesting, and with all heartfelt due respect to our liturgical brothers and sisters, the Lord's Prayer was, and there's always, it's always good to repeat the Lord's Prayer and to incorporate it into a service. But it was never meant to be a ritualistic add-on to the beginning of a service or the end of a service. It was meant as a pattern for a life of prayer. It provides us with an outline, or if you will, a skeleton that requires flesh, blood, and bones to make it alive and applicable in our lives. It's a very important framework for how we ought to pray. And it's important to know that Jesus was speaking to a religious community that understood that prayer was an important part. If you read the Talmud, the Mishnah, the rabbis had all kinds of liturgies developed around prayer. But what had happened to prayer is it had been reduced to public performance, a religious ritual, polished words and ridiculous repetition. And it's into this religious noise that Jesus introduces an important and revolutionary concept: simple, honest, relational prayer. And if we understand the context of Matthew 6, what we see is that Jesus is speaking to a group of religious people that have, there's a bad word that I would use to prayer. I don't like that word, so I won't use it. But they had perverted prayer. And what Jesus is saying to them is, your theology is substandard. Your view of the materialistic world is substandard. Your religious life is substandard. And he addressed giving and prayer and fasting. You've dumbed down and made the important spiritual practices impure, irrelevant, meaningless, hypocritical. And so Jesus challenges their theology, their worldview, and their religious life. So I want to give you some points that Jesus mentions. Number one, prayer is not a performance, verses 5 through 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. The original language points to the fact that a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. And there's nothing worse in a faith-based community than religious masks and pseudo-spiritual performance. It will kill authentic spirituality quicker than anything else. And the same is true in our homes with our children. We want them to see the authenticity of a genuine relationship with Christ in our prayers, in our words, in our activity, in our devotions. That's what we're looking for. Prayer is not a performance. Jesus contrasts two kinds of prayer: prayer that seeks human applause and prayer that seeks divine fellowship. That's the difference.
The word hypocrite originally referred to an actor on a stage, someone wearing a mask, and Jesus is saying, don't turn prayer into a religious performance. One of my favorite illustrations comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector stood at a distance from the temple. He'd gone up to pray. But he was smitten with his own unworthiness that he hung out in the shadows behind some shrubs. And he was thinking over and over in his mind, I don't deserve to be here. I have no right. I'm a tax collector. I've betrayed my own people to a foreign oppressor. I'm filled with greed and licentiousness and self-interest. I have no right to be here. Ever felt that way in the family of faith? If only people knew the dark side of my life, I'd have no right to be here. But the Pharisee stood proudly praying about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. You can just see him puffing out his chest. But the tax collector beat his chest. Sorrow, in brokenness, repentance, and prayed one sentence, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, the second man went home justified. Why was that? Because prayer is not about impressing God, it's about humbling ourselves before him. One of the great exhortations that comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is addressed to the nation Israel. And it's addressing their prayer life. It's addressing their attitude in prayer. And he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Marvelous promise. But where does it begin? It's an attitude of humility. As I was studying and praying this morning, I was reading through the portion in Mark. It's the trial and upcoming crucifixion of Christ. And here he's in Caiaphas's court. And it's a kangaroo-style trial. And they're asking him questions. And they're asking for witness testimony, and they're trying to muster up some accusation that will stand the test of some goofy judicial process in order that they might condemn Jesus to death. And finally, the high priest asked Jesus, said, so, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Christ responds, yes, indeed, I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then, in a show of religious fervor, they begin to rip their clothes and beat on their chest and say, you've heard it with your own mouth. He's indicted himself. He's condemned to death for blasphemy. What more evidence did they need than words from the Savior himself? But I thought to myself, as you look at Christ, what an example of humility. What causes problems in your relationships with one another? What causes problems in our relationship with our employers or employees? What causes problems in the church? What causes problems in every area of human endeavor? It's pride. And when you look at the example of Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is called the kenosis, in Philippians 2, the emptying of himself, coming down. He thought equality with God was not something to be grasped, but he emptied himself as of high position, his divine attributes, his holy station. He emptied himself. What an example of humility. That's why the scripture says in that same portion of scripture, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What an example. That's my prayer. Lord, teach me, teach us in community to walk in true humility because it's our pride that clogs up the intimate union and communion with God. Pride. An ugly thing, especially when it's religious pride. Jesus says the second man went home justified. Prayer is not about impressing God. It's about humbling ourselves. And Jesus invites us into the inner room. Now, Doris was talking about a prayer closet. And it is important to have a place to pray. But I think Doris's greater implication is that any time we're walking in communion with the Lord, that is a place of secrecy, a place of honesty, and a place of intimacy. And it's God does his deepest work in people's lives, in the places unseen by others. Well, the second point I want to mention about prayer is not about many words, but it's all about a trusting heart. A trusting heart. Verses 7 through 8, Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do." Now, Jesus isn't condemning long prayers. He himself prayed all night. He's condemning vain repetition, words without heart. I think of a biblical illustration of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. You remember the scene. Elijah is saying, "My God is bigger than your God." It's just like two kids in the backyard saying, "My dad can beat up your dad." And here they are up on Mount Carmel, and Elijah says, "Guess what? My God is big. My God is mighty. My God is powerful." They said, "Well, our God is bigger than your God." And so they set up an altar, and they stacked it high with wood and an offering. And then the prophets of Baal began to cry out to their gods, calling down fire from heaven. And their religious fervor became so intense, it says they began to rip their clothes and cut their bodies and screaming at the top of their lungs. You can just imagine the scene, blood everywhere, religious fervor with no meaning, frenetic commotion, but no answer. Elijah simply steps forward and briefly prays a simple God-centered prayer, and fire fell from heaven. The difference was not volume or length, but to whom Elijah prayed. Elijah mocked him and said, "Your God must be on vacation. Your God must not be listening. Maybe your gods just don't care." See, that's the problem with false religion. Where you see false religion, you see destruction, brokenness, evil, killing, death. Even in Christian circles, when religion becomes perfunctory, when it becomes about polished words and public performance, you have disarray and chaos. But when you come to the Lord and pray simple, honest, heartfelt prayers, you have the petition that you've been seeking. The Bible says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." And if we're going to pray effectively, our prayers really have to be born out of an understanding of what God's word teaches. The study of God's word is foundational for a meaningful, powerful prayer life that unlocks the storehouses of heaven and brings forth his power, his love, and his blessing. It's foundational. You'll hear people praying all kinds of prayers for things that God has already guaranteed. And it's because people don't understand what the Word of God teaches. That's absolutely foundational for a meaningful prayer life. Often in my own prayer life, it's the Word of God that has prompted the deepest, most heartfelt prayers that I experience. As I said, over this past week, I've been studying the trial of Jesus, the kangaroo court, and was struck with his humility. And what did that do? That convicted me of my own pride. I said, Lord, how do I ever have that mindset, that character, that virtue of genuine humility? How could I ever attain to that? Such conviction, such brokenness over my own pride, and such a longing for his Spirit to live in my life, to live in my family's life, to live in community. The important thing to remember when it comes to prayer is that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows what you need before you ask him. Pray biblically. And then you have a sense of that God has heard your prayer. In James it says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask with the wrong motives in order that your lust might consume it. God is never intended to be a cosmic genie who you snap your fingers and he grants your three top wishes. That's not God's role. And the purpose of prayer isn't to gain acquisition of all the things that we want or we need. It's to be conformed to his image, to draw deeper in relationship, to be an instrument for his glory, to be a servant for his will, for his purposes. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. What's the motive for prayer? It's coming to a loving God who knows you intimately, loves you totally and unconditionally. And you come to him and you cast all your cares. And I want you to note that prayer is an act of transfer. It's an act of transfer. You're taking your cares and you're putting them on Christ's shoulders, on God's table of concern. And isn't it amazing with all the millions of Christians, all of the people, that God can listen to every prayer intimately, personally, and accurately? He hears your prayers. And if you're worried about something, worry simply reveals what we're trying to carry on our own. Remember that prayer is an act of transfer. All right. Number three, prayer begins with God, not us. Think about your own prayer life. How do you begin your prayers? When you go to prayer, is the first thing, Lord, something about me, some of my concerns, my needs. Is that true? I think we all wrestle with that because, you know, the rabbis used to say, show honor to the physician before you need one. I like that. When we come to prayer, where do we begin? Prayer begins with God, not us. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, isn't it? Our Father speaks of a father-child relationship. It also speaks to our origin, that God is the one who created us. Way back in Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image. Our Father created us. And then the second part of that prayer is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Reverence to your name. The name is the sum total of who God is and his holiness and his power, his majesty. And so you see a father-child relationship, but when it comes to hallowed be your name, you also see a deity-worshipper relationship. Jesus teaches us to begin with relationship. Our Father, and reverence, hallowed be your name. Now, isn't it amazing that the holy God of the universe invites us to call him Father? In another portion of Scripture, Paul says, the Spirit in us cries out, Abba, Father. And Abba is that Hebrew word that speaks of an affectionate, fatherly relationship, like dad or papa or daddy. Now, I think about a contrast. As you look at Moses in the burning bush way back in Exodus 3, Moses was told by God to take off his sandals, for the place upon which you stand is holy ground. Can you see the formality? Can you see kind of the distance between holy God and sinful man? Take off the sandals, for on which you're standing is holy ground. You can see the reverence and the holiness and the majesty and the power of God, but what you don't see in that biblical picture is a real intimate connection. You see a formality in that relationship. But Matthew 19, verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." That's a beautiful illustration. Our Father, that father-child relationship. When we pray, we realign our hearts. Your name be honored. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And prayer is not bending God's will to ours. It's bending our will to His. Even Jesus prayed this way in Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 42. "Not my will, but yours be done." And we can say that quite flippantly. But understand the intensity of that moment in which that prayer was offered. Jesus is aware that he is going to become the sin offering for all of the sins of humanity from beginning to end. And he goes to the Father recognizing that he's going to be the recipient of God's judgment. God's wrath will fall upon him. "He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He understood the intensity. It wasn't just a cruel, unjust death. It was the enormity of the spiritual, if cosmic, if you will, task that was laid before him. It says the intensity of his time in prayer was so overwhelming that he sweat great droplets of blood. And at the conclusion of that prayer time, he resolves in his own heart and mind, "Not thy will, not my will, but thine be done." A surrender to the honor of God, to his kingdom, to his will. Not bending God's will to ours, bending our will to his. "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, prayer trusts God with daily needs. Now, I want you to notice that through the Lord's Prayer, it continually uses a plural pronoun. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors." There's a concept of a broader community rather than just self-interest. That's something that should characterize our prayers. God cares about our needs individually, but as you look at the nation Israel and their history, they were a faith-based community. They were a theocracy, they were had a national identity, and their prayers centered around the entirety of that nation. Do we pray that way? Do we pray for the family of faith, the broader community, the church universal, the persecuted church? Do we pray for our premiers, our MLAs, our MPs? Do we have a broader focus in prayer than just ourselves? Verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Prayer trusts God with daily need. This is a prayer of daily dependence. Now, I think of the illustration of manna in the wilderness back in Exodus 16. God gave Israel manna one day at a time, and if they tried to store it up, does anyone remember what happened? When they tried to store the manna for the next day, it spoiled. Exactly. And God was teaching his people, "Trust me, not just once, but every day." Isn't that the challenge? Like, we'll get through one day, we'll see an answer to prayer, say, "I'm good, God, I got this." And then we forget that prayer is an expression of daily dependence upon the Lord's provision. Trust me, not just once, but every day. Jesus invites us to bring ordinary needs to a loving Father, if it's food or work or health or provision. Nothing is too small to pray about. Now, there's someone here in our congregation who just over the past many weeks and months have been saying, man, I'm seeing so many answers to prayer. I was on my way to see a client, and God provided a parking place. It's amazing. I was praying, Lord, please provide a parking place. And there was a parking place. It's amazing and beyond our comprehension how God cares about the little details of our life. But what about the really big things? Can we trust God with the well-being of our loved ones when they're hurting, they're struggling, they're alone, they're sick, they're impoverished, they're estranged from us and from a relationship with God? Can we trust the Lord with the big things, those really important relationships? Can we? Can we trust Him? Why is that so difficult? Can we trust God to provide safety? We can certainly ask God to provide safety for our loved ones. But does that guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen to our loved ones? Well, if it doesn't guarantee that, then why should I bother praying? Remember, what's the goal of prayer? The goal of prayer is not to bend God's will, but to be conformed to His will. Prayer is a part of our ongoing expression of faith and dependence, but it also forms us and transforms us. Sometimes it's the very prayers for our loved ones that moves us into a deeper posture of trust and dependence than anything else could, because nothing touches us as deeply as what affects our children or our loved ones. He causes all things. Really? All things to work together for His good, for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And what is the good? Is it a Disneyland kind of good where everything works out happily ever after? No, that's just not realistic. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. We're affected by sin universally, nationally, individually. We're sinners by birth, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. We live in a fallen world. And yes, this is not the best of all possible worlds. But if you look at this world through the lens of a suffering Christ who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, it's the best of all possible ways to achieve the best of all possible worlds through His death, through His resurrection, through His payment for your sin and mine, and through the hope of His second advent. We bring our ordinary needs. What are you holding on to? I gave you the illustration last week of the child who's carrying a backpack on a trip up the West Coast Trail, and he's struggling under the weight of that load. And then you, as the camp counselor, you come along and you say, hey, son, let me carry that load. The relief that child feels is immediate. What you're worried about, again, reveals what you're trying to carry on your own. Number 5, prayer keeps the heart clean. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And it's interesting, even in this phrase, you see a sinner-savior relationship. Prayer includes confession and forgiveness. It's vertical and horizontal. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7. How many times, Lord, should I forgive those who've offended me? Oh, 70 times 7. And what He was talking about was an infinite number, that we don't harbor grudges. We don't store up resentment or bitterness in our heart towards those who've hurt us or offended us. Prayer includes confession and forgiveness. Psalm 139, I love this. It's David. Now, David was a great king. He had a title and he had a testimony. But he had trials. He had trouble. He had tribulation. He had temptation. He had lots of faults and sin. He understood his dependence on the great God of mercy that he needed to confess his sins. And he wasn't even sure of his own recollection or his own understanding of the enormity of his offense against God. That's why he prayed an important prayer: search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way, hurtful way, offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. We know the song. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast or right spirit within me. We sing that song. Why is this important in a relationship with God? Why? Because sin clogs up that channel of intimacy. It breaks it down. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We began the singing of the worship set this morning with, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see you." The psalmist said, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart." It's talking about an obedient lifestyle, but more than that, it's talking about pure motives for why we do what we do. You see, a lot of patronizing, self-righteous attitudes today in people. Look at how righteous I am with my diversity, my inclusion, with my equity. Look at how righteous I am, how noble-minded I am. Look at how tolerant I am. There's a lot of that today, and people kind of puff up their chests, and it's like a badge of honor. Prayer keeps the heart clean. David's prayer of repentance. After grievous sin, David did not hide his sin. He said, "Lord, create in me a clean heart." And here's the important point. Forgiven people must become forgiving people. Forgiven people must become forgiving people. And the cross reminds us we forgive because we have been forgiven how much? Everything. Number six, prayer acknowledges our need for God's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, there's another picture of a relationship here. It's a guide and a pilgrim relationship. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this isn't fear, this is humility. Biblical illustration, Peter's fall, Matthew 26. Peter confidently declared, "Even if all fall away, I alone will never desert you." Hours later, Peter denied Jesus three times. What does prayer do? Prayer keeps us aware of our weakness and God's strength. We pray not because we're strong, but because we're not. And the point of prayer is it doesn't inform God, it forms us. So here's the conclusion. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that first, prayer is not a performance, but a relationship. Secondly, it's not manipulation, but surrender. Thirdly, it's not self-centered, but God-centered. It leads us daily into reverence and dependence, into repentance and trust. And the greatest invitation of prayer is this: God wants relationship with you, and deserves our unrestrained worship. May we not merely recite the Lord's Prayer, but live in communion with Him. So I want to give you the Lord's Prayer as the Lord has commanded. Take that prayer and don't simply recite it, but personalize it. Use it as an outline for how you are to pray. And watch how it changes the emphasis in your prayer life. No ministry can succeed if it's not